Well, if you are new here, you're joining us right kind of in the middle of our fall-long semester sermon series looking at the book of Acts. And we are walking through just kind of chapter by chapter, week by week, through this book because it is a historical account of how the Lord established and then expanded his church. In these early days of the church, we see the Lord show up in power, in strength, performing miracles and proclaiming the gospel to people that had never heard it before. And as we study God's wisdom and direction for the early believers, what it does is it informs our purpose. It helps us understand what is our direction as a church even here today. And as we've been reading through this book, we're talking about really just a few decades in the life of the early church, but really there is so much to be learned, there's so much to be gained, so much wisdom and insight from really just the history of the church, well beyond the book of Acts. And this is why actually this next month in November, we have three Thursday evenings where we are going to be studying church history. This is a part of our kind of once a semester rhythm of a foundation series and elective on Thursday evenings where we can gather together. Myself, Trey Jordan, Ben Biles will be partnering together to teach on ecclesiology, but not necessarily the makeup of the modern church, but ecclesiology in the sense of how the church was formed and how God has moved in the church across human history. So if that's something that you're interested in, if that's something you'd like to be a part of, this QR code will take you straight to the registration page. You can also find it on our campus page on our website. You can register for that. Let us know you're coming. It just helps us know how many chairs to set up beforehand. But this morning, we are in Acts chapter 12 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 12. It's where we're starting. We're not going to be reading every single verse. It's, I think, 105 verses in those three chapters, so don't worry. We're not going to cover all of it, but what we're going to see presented in these three chapters in the book of Acts is essentially this fundamental truth that we as followers of Jesus Christ are made to multiply. That God has designed us to find joy and fulfillment in the work of multiplication. And this is something that we feel as people, not even just in our faith, but in our family and in our friends, right? My wife and I have three young kids, ages 9, 7, and 5, and it has been a joy. It has been so fulfilling to see ourselves, my wife and I, reflected in our kids, right? They think like us and they speak like us, right? We have a term or a phrase that I used at some point in my home. I'm not sure why. But in describing something that was pretty wild or unorthodox, I said, man, that's cuckoo banana pants. Again, I don't know why. I think I've just been listening to a lot of children's music. And that is now a phrase that I've heard my kids repeat back to me of like, yeah, Johnny was like on the swing set and he like wouldn't get off. It was cuckoo banana pants. And I was like, yes, that is a phrase that everyone uses. Yeah, just keep on with that one. Their speech has really, our speech has multiplied through our kids. Their taste, they love movie theater popcorn. Man, I will go to my grave eating movie theater popcorn, probably an early grave if I eat too much of it. But it is a taste of mine that I see reflected in my kids, even in terms of their career, their trajectories in life. Our youngest, he would tell us repeatedly when we'd ask, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? He would say, I want to be two things. He says, I want to be a dad and I want to be a preacher. I was like, oh, man. Until this past week, when somehow it came up of what they were going to be, with the choices they were going to make when they left our home. And our youngest, our 5-year-old, told us, says, yeah, well, when I leave, I can choose to be a kid snatcher. He said, Kid snatcher? He's like, kids. He's like, oh, sorry. No, a kidnapper. And we were like, that's not better. We're like, I hope not. But he kind of looked down. I'm sitting at the table. It's at dinner. I see him look at his hands. He's like, well, I'll be out of the house, so you can't stop me. To which my wife said, well, we're going to try, bud. We're going to try. Right, so I don't know where that came from. Hopefully it's not a reflection of who I am. But the truth is that God has made us to multiply, to find joy and fulfillment in seeing our lives multiplied through others. And it's true in our families, it's true in our friend groups, but it's especially true in our faith. The Lord wants us to be people who not just see and behold and grab a hold of the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ, right? As followers of Jesus Christ, we have acknowledged that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that Jesus Christ is the one who's before all things, who holds all things together. We recognize that Jesus Christ is worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our affection. He's worthy of our entire lives. The greatest life is one that is spent for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, I want this to not just be true of you, but I want this to be true of those you come into interaction with. This is why Jesus told his disciples, I want you to go and make disciples, not of yourselves, but of me, baptizing them, not in your name, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what we are called to, multiplication. And yet it is difficult for us at times to hold fast to this focus, to hold fast to this vision, because multiplication is incredibly difficult in isolation. This isolation could be relational. Maybe we don't have other people. We lack people that are on the same path, that are on the same mission as us. Sometimes that isolation isn't just relational, though. Sometimes it's behavioral. It's not just a lack of people. It's a lack of purpose. We lose sight of how God has put us on this, in this world at this time for his sake. We get caught up in the distractions and the desires and the comforts and whatever it might be of this world, and we lose sight of our true guiding light. We lose sight of that point on the horizon that we should all be chasing to make disciples, to multiply our faith through the lives of others. But the early church had this locked in. In fact, in Acts 12 through 14, what we see is the church commit themselves to three key behaviors. And through these behaviors, they multiplied themselves. They made disciples who made disciples because they were committed to three things. They were submitted to the will, to the plans and purposes of God. They were sending to the unreached. They were speaking boldly the good news of Jesus Christ. And these principles, these behaviors, this is the pattern that we are called to walk in. So we'll see this, as I said, kind of throughout these three chapters. We're starting in chapter 12, and we'll be right here in verse 1. And we see that about this time, previous to this, Luke had been talking about some of the hardship in Jerusalem, for the church in Jerusalem, that there had been a famine, that the church was, you know, struggling, they were beginning to be persecuted. And about that time, King Herod laid hands on some from the church to harm them. And he had James, the brother of John, executed with a sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. And this took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so this Herod, this King Herod, he was a man who, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. They're not all the same guy. This Herod was ruling over Judea. He had, at this point, had established kind of his throne in Jerusalem, and he actually had some Jewish heritage. He actually had some of that in his bloodline, and so he always went kind of above and beyond trying to appease the Jews, the Hebrews, under his rule. And so he saw the opportunity, as the historical traditional Jews were beginning to reject and persecute the church, these followers of Jesus, Herod said, yeah, I can do that. And so he lays hands on some of them. He brings in James, the first apostle that we see martyred, killed, executed because of his faith. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. He's been killed. And then King Herod says, well, I'm also going to grab Peter. Peter, who was a prominent figure, probably perceived as the leader of the church at that time. And so he grabs Peter, brings him into prison with the intent of executing him as well. And Luke gives us some context. He says this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a 7-day feast that began the day after Passover. This is significant, as we'll see in a moment. So when Herod had seized Peter, he put Peter in prison, and handing him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. And Herod plan to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but those in the church were earnestly praying to God for him, for Peter. All right, so Luke is clarifying that the Jews, they're celebrating this, you know, immense, like very important festival after a very important day of Passover. And so Herod thinks in his mind, he's like, okay, well, to tie this all up in a bow, to really ingratiate myself to the people that I rule, he says, I'm going to put to death one of their worst opponents to just culminate, right? It's kind of the grand finale of their Passover unleavened bread festival or celebration. And yet the church, the other believers at this time, they're earnestly praying to the Lord. They're praying for Peter. We don't know exactly what. We can probably assume that they're praying for his deliverance, his protection. They probably prayed in the same way for James. But they are gathered together praying that Peter would be spared, earnestly praying to God. And as we'll see in a moment, an angel comes to deliver Peter from his imprisonment. And as one scholar said, he said that while an angel fetched Peter out of prison, the angel was fetched by the prayers of God's people. Because as we see in verse 6, that on the very night before Herod was going to bring him out for trial and execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. So Peter is under lock and key. This is like over and above. This is an immense amount of guarding and protection that he's under, because this is the third time that Peter's been imprisoned that we have recorded in the book of Acts. The other two times he was set free miraculously. And so Herod is saying, I'm not taking any chances. I'm going to lock him up. I'm going to double bind him. And there's no way this little rascal is going to get out of my imprisonment this time. But suddenly, verse 7, suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the prison cell. And the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, fasten your belt and put on your sandals. And Peter did so. And then the angel said to him, put on your cloak and follow me. Now, as I said, we're not reading all the verses. If we kept reading, we would see that Peter is led out of prison by the angel. He goes and rejoins the church members, the believers who were praying for him. They don't believe it's him at first. They're like, there's no way. Like, they're praying for it. And yet, when God answers that prayer, they're like, he's probably a ghost or an angel or something. But it really is Peter. But he's led out of prison, right? He is delivered from this persecution. And it's an incredibly encouraging act. It's an incredibly miraculous moment for the early church to see that, yes, the Lord has a plan. The Lord has the purpose. The Lord has power that overwhelms the powers and the persecutions of this world. And what we learn from this, what we can understand, is that Peter's submission to the Lord and the church's submission to prayer, it brings both death and deliverance. Remember, James was killed. Peter was spared. Why? We don't know. We don't know why. And there are times in our lives where we consider ourselves as, you know, we're submitting to the will of the Lord, we're following his plans, we're following his guidance, we're following his law, his scripture, and yet circumstances don't always turn out the way that we would like. His plans don't always lead us on a path that we would have chosen in and of ourselves. There is death involved in submitting to the Lord. I remember when I was coming into Texas A&M as a freshman, I had great plans. I've talked about this before. I had great plans to go through school, grad school, become a professor like my parents, and teach in academia. And yet the Lord, in a pivotal moment right before I started school, the Lord grabbed a hold of me and he put this kind of wrestling in my heart, in my mind. And in this wrestling, this moment with the Lord, I realized that I had not placed these plans in front of him, that I was holding it with a clenched fist. And the Lord, in his grace, in his mercy, says, hey, I just want you to kind of release that grip, right? And the first realization I had to come to is that I wanted to do whatever the Lord would have me do. I wanted to go where the Lord would have me go. And it was when I made that initial decision that then the Lord put on my heart, put on my mind, that I was called not to be a professor, which made a lot more sense on paper, but instead, he was leading me on a path to be someone called to clear and compelling biblical communication. That is my calling in life. And so that submission brought death to my plans, but it brought the deliverance of peace, where the Lord, in his strength, and as I said, in his mercy, he has guarded me against the doubts, against the fears. He says, this is where I have you. This is where I am sending you. And there's deliverance in that. And so when we don't understand why certain things happen, we have to remember that even though we don't understand why, we do know who is on the move. We know who is at work. We know who is in control. And we remember that our faith is not in our circumstance. It's not in our situation, but instead our faith is in our Savior, who submitted his life as the perfect sacrifice so that we might find eternal salvation, right? This is our gospel, that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved. He did not earn that death. He did not deserve that death, and yet he took it upon himself. He that knew no sin became sin for our sake, so that by his death and by his resurrection on the third day, anyone who calls on his name might be saved. Anyone who trusts and believes in the work and the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are now adopted out of sin and death, out of the faults and failures that we are all privy to, that we're all prone to, and we are brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High, adopted into his eternal blessing. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It involves death, but it brings deliverance. And so for us as believers today, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be people actively submitting our lives, our plans to the Lord. But we should never make the mistake of conflating or confusing active submission with apathetic disconnection. Dependence on God is not a dismissal or a disconnection from the events of our lives. God says, I want you to be involved, right? I want you to work earnestly. I want you to care deeply for the relationships and responsibilities that I've given to you. I want you to steward your time and your resources here on earth well. He says, but remember that as you work, it is I that works through you. That it's by his Spirit, by his grace, by his power, that we are enabled to live lives that are glorifying to him according to his will. Lives that aren't just focused on the needs of me, myself, and I. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be people who are willing to open up our hands, to bring our desires, to bring our plans, to bring our imaginations, our expectations of the future, to bring it to the Lord and say, God, all of this belongs to you. God, you take care of my children better than I ever could. God, you love my spouse more than I ever will. God, you are the one that sees the future. You know what tomorrow brings. And God, I do not. So whereas we might be tempted at times when we don't understand the why to raise that fist in anger, the Lord says, I want you to raise your hands in praise. To remember that he is God, that I am not, that he is the one who has the perfect plan, the perfect timing, the perfect wisdom that we are called to follow. This is what the early church did. They submitted themselves to the leading, to the power of God. And as they were actively submitting all that they had for his purpose, what happened was the Lord brought them opportunities and enabled them to consistently send the gospel message through certain evangelists and missionaries to send the message of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard it before. We're going down into chapter 13. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 13. We're told that now there were these prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch from childhood. It was a whole other Herod. That's the one that killed John the Baptist. Fun fact, so many Herods, I don't know why. And Saul. All right, so we see right here, Luke is explaining that in the church at Antioch, there were these five key leaders, teachers of the word. And he names them for us. All right, so they got five key leaders in this church. And while they were praying, verse 2, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after they had fasted and prayed, then placed their hands on them, they sent them off. There is a sending, a sacrificial heart in the early church. Imagine, they just sent off 2/5, 40% of their key leadership. This would be like if Southwood decided, you know what, we're going to send Jacob, teaching pastor, and Ben Biles, campus ministries pastor, we're going to send them to Louisiana. Which, you know, they need it after last night. But this would be a sacrifice. This is a significant offering that they're saying, you know what, we're not going to, there was work to be done in Antioch. There was needs that needed to be met, for sure. And yet the church in Antioch, they says, you know what, we're going to submit ourselves to the leading of the Spirit. And when God's Spirit says, you need to set apart Saul and Barnabas, you need to send them off, they said, you got it. We're going to sacrifice. That's why one of the mottos that we have here at Grace Bible Church is that we don't lose people, we send people. We have students, families, adults, all types of people that come through College Station that maybe they're here for a time, but then they leave. But we don't count that as a loss. We don't count that as a deficit. Instead, we see that as the fulfillment of God's calling on our church, on our lives, to send people maybe to a new campus around town, or to send people to other cities in our nation or across the world. And yes, it's painful, right? There's sacrifice attached to that. And yet it's what the Lord has designed us to do. It's how his church should function. So if we keep reading in chapter 13, skip down with me into verse 44. Saul, who is, you know, also known as Paul, he and Barnabas are out, they're on mission, and in verse 44, we see part of their ministry. All right, verse 44 of chapter 13, that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him. So the gospel is going forth, people are responding, Jews and Gentiles, primarily Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. And as this is happening, the Jews, the historical Jews in that place, they are frustrated, they're mad, they're jealous. Because they see it, their perspective is that these men are preaching a false word. That these men are leading, they're sharing heresy in their minds. Because the Jews had already rejected Jesus as Savior. And so these men have the gall to talk about Jesus as the Lord, as the Savior, as the Messiah. They hate that. And so they contradict what Paul was saying. They begin to bring into question their character and their standing, their reputation. They revile Paul and Barnabas. And both Paul and Barnabas, in the face of this persecution, verse 46, we're told that both of them replied courageously, "It was necessary to speak the word of God to you, the Jews, first. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles." They said, look, this is the same thing that Peter preached at the beginning of Acts on the day of Pentecost. It says, Jesus came first to the descendants of Abraham, to the Jewish nation, but they, by and large, not entirely, but by and large, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul and Barnabas are just repeating this truth. They say, you have rejected Jesus. You have not considered yourselves worthy of eternal life. You're choosing your own path instead of the path that God has laid out before you. And so we are turning to the Gentiles. And then they're going to remind them that this shouldn't be a shock. This shouldn't be a surprise, because this is what, verse 47, this is what the Lord has commanded us, that I've appointed you to be a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They are alluding to, they're making an allusion to Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 right here, where God told this to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, this is going to be a pattern, this is going to be a work through my people is actually to reach those that are not historically or genealogically my people. God told the same thing to Abraham when he gave him the initial Abrahamic covenant. He says, it's through you and your descendants that all the world will be blessed. So Paul and Barnabas are saying, look, we are simply fulfilling what God has been saying for centuries. That he has a plan, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people, to the ends of the earth. And so from this point on, we really do see Paul and Barnabas and other companions of his focus on, or their ministries focused on, the Gentiles, those that are not Jewish by birth. And it's because they recognize that their sending must be strategic. That just as sending is sacrificial, it is also strategic. That there is an impetus, there is a drive, there is a need for the gospel to go to those who have not heard, who have not even been presented with the opportunity of rejection. We should go to these people. It's true for us today. Right? The Joshua Project is an organization that keeps track of a lot of, just sort of how the gospel is moving around our world. And they've kind of compiled all this different data, all these different data points and surveys and whatnot. And what they have found is that there's just over 8 billion people in the world today, right? About 8.08 billion people on planet Earth. And of those people, 3.44 billion of them, so almost 40%, they are in the category of unreached. Now, unreached is really just by definition, it means that it is a group of people who have little to no access to the gospel. Not even just to the gospel or to the Bible, but even to a Christian. In fact, in order to be considered an unreached people group, you need less than 2% of your population as evangelical Christians, and less than 5% of that population professing Christians. There are billions of people in our world that do not have access to the gospel, to a Bible, and even if the Bible is in their language, it's under heavy persecution. It's hard to get one. You can't maybe even find one because of governmental authorities and protections and guards. And not only that, but you don't even have access to a Christian. There's no history of Christianity in these unreached people groups. This is why, if you were here last week, we talk about on Go Weekend about how we as a church are committed not just to Bryan College Station, not just to Texas or the United States of America, not even just to the Western Hemisphere, but we are committed to reaching the unreached, knowing that God is calling us, even though it's sacrificial, even though it's hard. The Lord says, this is my strategy, this is my plan, that you would go to those who have never heard, that you would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all the people and all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And yet, it is difficult for us to remain on that mission. Why? Because we forget about the incredible value of investing our lives in eternity. And when we forget the value of that eternal investment, we lose the vision for what our lives should look like today. It's so easy for us as we are weighing the cost-benefit analysis of our time, our prayer, our finances. As we're weighing these things, it is so easy for us to assume that there's a greater weight, a greater importance on what is right in front of me. And as I said, the things that are in front of us are important. But we can never lose sight of the fact that God says, I want you to multiply your life, not just here and now, but I want you to multiply your life for the sake of eternity. And if we have an eternal perspective, we realize, wow, there is so much more to life than getting that exact number in my bank account. There's so much more to life than having my kids behave this very particular way. There's so much more to life than securing this promotion or this friendship or this spouse. There's so much more because God says this world is fleeting. It's all going to be done away with. So use your life. Invest it in eternity. Look ahead. Realize that the things of today are so temporary. But God, in his wisdom and mercy, gives us the opportunity to invest, to send into eternity, into what is lasting, treasures in heaven that will not rust, will not spoil, will never be stolen. And so this is why even at Grace here at Southwood, we have a process in which we pair our community groups with goers. We try to pair every single one of our community groups with some family or individual that is overseas on mission for the sake of the gospel, generally to those that are unreached. And the reason we do this is because we want to present you with the opportunity to pray for those people, to pray for that mission, to send gifts or encouragement or finances. We should all be people, even if we're not in a community group here at Southwood, we should all be asking the Lord, God, show me, reveal to me, how can I be sending my life ahead? How can I be investing in eternity and what matters most? But to do this, we have to be willing to submit to the Lord's plans, right? To open our hands, and we got to open our eyes. We have to ask the Lord genuinely, God, show me the opportunities that I have. Whether it's sending across the world, or maybe it's being an evangelist, it's being someone who's ready to share their faith in our local context where we have unreached people groups actually represented in our town. Thanks to A&M, thanks to Blinn, we have so many international students that we serve through things like the Big Giveaway, but students who are from regions of the world that we could never go to, where they will never welcome Americans, let alone Christians. And we have the opportunity to send our faith, to invest our lives, to share our gospel with those who've never heard. But we have to be willing to see what the Lord has put in front of us. We ask him, God, open my eyes to see this plan, to see this purpose for my life. And as we do so, we speak courageously, boldly, about the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we see in Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14. So go skip ahead a little bit again. We're in chapter 14, in verse 8. We see that in Lystra, there sat a man who could not use his feet. He was lame from birth, and he had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as Paul was speaking. And when Paul stared intently at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man leaped up and began walking. We have a miraculous moment, right? And there are so many miracles that God performs through Paul, through Barnabas, through his different companions, mainly because God uses these miracles to validate the message. Right, these miracles were used to validate, to essentially prove the value, the trustworthiness of the message that was being preached, the gospel that was being proclaimed. And so Paul sees a man who has a faith that to be healed, not meaning that the man believed that God would necessarily heal him, but he had the faith that believed that God could, in fact, heal him. And so Paul speaks, guided by the Spirit, he speaks with this loud voice, "Stand up, walk." The guy gets up, he jumps, he jives, he gets cuckoo banana pants, as some would say, because the Lord heals him miraculously. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of the temple of Zeus, located just outside the city, he brought bulls and garlands to the city gates, and he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. So here, the people in Lystra, they're saying, "Wow, they must be the gods of old, right? They must be the existence or the appearance of these Greek and Roman gods. And so we want to perform sacrifices. We want to give them bulls and garlands and all this kind of stuff." And they're shouting about it. And Luke, I think, is intentional to point out that they're shouting in their own language, in the Lyconian language, because it's probably not a language that Paul and Barnabas spoke. And so I think him pointing this out gives us insight into why it even goes as far as it does. But eventually, Paul and Barnabas, even though they don't speak the language, they start to pick up. They're like, "What are these bulls doing here?" And like, "What's this garland?" Right? And so when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard about it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing these things? We too are men with human natures, just like you. We're proclaiming the good news to you so that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, the God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go on their ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness by doing good, by giving you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying you with food, and your hearts with joy. Yet even by saying these things, they scarcely persuaded the crowds not to offer sacrifices to them." Paul and Barnabas try to put the kibosh on this. They're like, no. We're just people, just like you. But we are telling you about the God who is, in fact, over all things, the greater, the true, living God, not Zeus, not Hermes. We're telling you about the God who made all things, who has blessed you in his mercy by just through his general grace, by giving you rain and food and joy. That's who we're here to proclaim. It's not us, it's him. And even as they share this, right, I love the crowd. They're scarcely persuaded. They're like, well, but just like a little bit of bowl, you know, like, you know, like they still have this desire to appease Paul and Barnabas because they were just so caught up in the worldly fixations. They were so caught up in what they had been grown up being taught. And yet for us, this is a great moment. It's an important sign of Paul and Barnabas choosing to redirect or honestly even just completely reject the world's praise. One scholar noted that if Satan cannot stop a Christian witness through persecution, he'll try praise. Persecution doesn't work, he'll try praise. And the truth is that we all are susceptible to buying our own hype, right? Especially here, Bryan College Station, there's not an immediate persecution that comes necessarily by being a Christian. And sometimes, in fact, there's a social gain or prestige that can come when we align ourselves with this particular community of people. It's easy for people that are just involved in volunteer work or even people like myself in vocational ministry. There's always a danger. There's always a temptation. There's always a susceptibility to start to think of myself as not a servant, but instead to think of myself as a savior. That my words have to change lives, that my actions, that my decisions must be correct because it's my work that accomplishes the Lord's purpose. And that is a lie. That is patently untrue. And every single one of us, we need to be aware that this is a strategy of our spiritual enemy to cripple us by making us become self-inflated and prideful because of the praise that we receive from others. It's so easy to want to live a life for the applause of men when God says that's not the praise that matters. That's not the value system that I care about. Paul and Barnabas, they say, no, we've got to redirect. We've got to reject the world's praise, redirect it to the Lord. But it wasn't just praise that they received. We see just in the very next verse, starting in verse 19, that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. All right, so note this, they're in Lystra. So there is this group of fanatical, traditional Jews that did a road trip. They heard about Paul and Barnabas. They knew where Paul and Barnabas were going. And so they followed them, not as fans, right? But instead as agitators. And they go to Lystra, and after they won the crowds over, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, presuming him to be dead. So they attack Paul, they stone him, they think that he's dead. But after the disciples, verse 20, had surrounded him, he got up and he went back into the city. And on the next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. And after they had proclaimed the good news in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions." And when they had appointed elders for them in the various churches, with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the protection of the Lord, in whom they had believed. John Wesley said that you should always stare a mob in the face. Paul is stoned, seemingly unto death, but gets up, goes back into that very city, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel, boldly speaking the words that God had given him to share. Then they went to Derbe, and then they kind of started to wrap up their trip, and they go back to these different churches that they had helped plant. And when they go there, note what they say, what they share with those people, is they say, we want you to encourage you that you are going to enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions. It's in quotations. It's not a Bible verse, but it was probably a saying or a motto or a mantra in the early church at that time, where they're saying that there is going to be pain, there's going to be persecution because of your faith in the Lord. And so for us, even today, we should expect the world's persecution. We should not be surprised when life is difficult, when we are rejected or scorned or mocked because of our faith. Jesus says that all the world has rejected and persecuted me, therefore expect the same for you as you follow in my footsteps. Expect the persecution that comes. And it's a desire in us to avoid that, right? Why? Because we love praise, but we hate pain. And so there's a part of us that wants to just sort of juke it, right? We want to just avoid that pain. We want to try to, you know, work out our lives or segment our lives or build up these safeguards to where we're immune from pain. I see this as a parent all the time. There's a part of me that wants to protect my children from pain and suffering. There's a part of me that just wants to make them happy and satisfied. But a good parent isn't focused on just making their kid happy. A good parent is focused on making their kid strong. Because without strength, you'll never be content in life. And so Paul, when he's moving back through these churches, he says, you should expect pain. I'm not here to protect you. In fact, Paul doesn't even consider himself the savior or the father of these churches, right? Instead, he says, you already have a savior. You already have a father in heaven. And so I'm going to help you guys select elders, some leadership, and then I'm going to leave. And that was painful, I'm sure. That was sacrificial, I'm sure. But Paul says, I'm going to entrust you to the guidance of the Lord, the protection and the provision of God, because he's your father. I am not. So we must be people who redirect that praise, who willingly accept the persecution, trusting that ultimately victory is assured in Christ. And this enables us to be people who are ready to open our mouths, boldly speaking the good news of Jesus Christ, strategically, right, where God sends us, specifically, not just sharing with our lives and our actions of being nice people, but instead boldly speaking the truth of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel specifically. And we do so stubbornly, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of persecution. So this morning, even as we prepare to close in song with a final song talking about the faith that God has called us to, the boldness of proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, I want us to really pause and reflect. We're going to pray in just a moment, asking the Lord to help move us in one of these directions. I don't know where we're at. I don't know where we're headed. But the Lord has a plan, the Lord has a purpose, the Lord has a perspective that encompasses all of our lives. And he knows how we should be a people that are more submissive to his plans. He has the opportunities to send to the unreached. He has the opportunities for us, and he gives us the power and motivation to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord for his guidance right now. Lord, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, this insight into who you are as a God who is not just preoccupied with your own stuff, not a God who's just sort of left us to our own devices, but instead, Lord, you've revealed yourself to be a loving Father who has a plan and a purpose for every single one of our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you, in your power and your wisdom, would show us our next step. So take this moment before we sing and just ask the Lord that simple question. God, what's my next step? God, how can I submit the things in my life to you? God, how can I send my prayers or my finances, my support, my encouragement, Lord, to those that are engaged in long-term overseas missions? Lord, is that even a step that I need to go? Ask the Lord, God, do I need to be speaking the gospel more clearly and more boldly in the spheres of influence that you've given me? Ask him for that direction.